Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and that may be found at the very front of your Bibles. In the Pew Bible, it is very fittingly page 1. I appreciate the way they've numbered that. You know, numbering introductions is a tricky thing. But we're just going to be reading Genesis, the first two verses of Genesis. And today, we are embarking on a preaching series through Genesis. Now, in my mind, we're going to limit ourselves out of the gate to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. That may change with the passing of time. We'll see how these things unfold. But you may expect that for some months to come, we will be having morning expositions from the book of Genesis. And in an uncharacteristic fashion, I want to give you the introduction to the sermon and the introduction to the series before we read from the Word of God, in order that the Word of God is what is most fresh in our minds as we come to the exposition of it. But the introduction then to the series on Genesis. Friends, brothers, and sisters, the period in which we live is characterized by the unraveling of the fabric of human society and human well-being. It is marked as well by a particularly evident, or what it at least appears to be, a particularly evident groaning of the cosmos, that groaning of which we read in Romans chapter 8. Now, many of us rightly explain this unraveling that we're seeing as the result of human alienation from the one true God. But I believe that the problems we're seeing, particularly at a social level, may be more precisely explained by the loss of a right understanding of world and human history. And I would give an illustration that I think will helpfully drive the point home. There are some here this morning who have been adopted. They've been brought into a new family through process of adoption. There are others here this morning who have adopted. And both parties involved in adoption understand that adoption is something that is challenging in a variety of ways. And one of the chief challenges that both adopted people and adoptive families face deals with the idea of identity, because there are hard, hard questions that arise when a child is separated from his or her family of origin. There are challenges that you face. Well, in an analogical way, there are challenges for human beings when we become separated from our origins. And Genesis provides for us the origins. The word Genesis, of course, itself refers to the beginning. The Hebrew name of this book is actually Bereshith, which means in the beginning, simply named after the first three words, or in the Hebrew, the first word in the Hebrew manuscript. But we live in a time of unraveling and a loss of right understanding of world and human history. But God has not left us without a witness. For in His Word, He has given us an infallible, that is, something that cannot fail, something that cannot fail to be true, something that cannot fall to the ground, an infallible, authoritative account of the history of the world and of humanity. Now, let us note, first of all, as we embark on this series, that this account is not exhaustive. God doesn't here tell us in His Word everything that we could know about the history of the world, Nor, for that matter, does he tell us everything that our inquiring minds might like to know about the history of the world. But what he does tell us is what we need to know, what we must know in order to understand ourselves. He tells us what we must know in order to understand our world. And ultimately, he tells us what we must know if we are to worship him and enjoy him as we ought. And that's ultimately the goal of this series, as it is with any of the series of biblical expositions we undertake here. Now, in describing the creation of the world and its inhabitants, the early chapters of Genesis, first of all, reveal the Almighty Creator himself. They bring us face to face with God in all of his power, in all of his wisdom. And then secondly, they offer us the owner's manual for human life. More succinctly, more clearly than any other portion of Scripture, I believe Genesis chapters 1 through 11 offer us an owner's manual for human life. But Genesis also describes for us, or explains to us, why we and the world in which we live are so broken. And Genesis 1 through 11 gives us a guide to understanding many current issues. Issues like human identity, environmental stewardship, marriage, sexuality, gender, racism, and the sanctity of life. I think most of you would agree, simply from following the news and reading what you read, that these are some of the most pressing issues of our time. These are issues which, in a way that astonishes even myself, okay, I'm not that old, guys, but it astonishes even me to see how the world and the basic understanding of the world has changed over the course of my lifetime. And for those of you who are a few years older than me, the difference is even greater. It's even more noticeable. And now we think about how our young people are being bombarded by all of these issues. And so often we feel somewhat at a loss to even engage with the discussion. And my prayer is that one of the things that this series is going to do is it's going to embolden us as Christians to engage the issues of our day from an understanding position, but also, and most importantly, from a biblical position. But that also for our young people and children, it's going to give a clear understanding of what God has to say about all of these issues. Now, this brings us, secondly, to the history of Genesis. Now, I'm going to pause here because I can already sense maybe a little bit of concern. The introduction is roughly half of the whole exposition this morning, okay? But one question that quickly arises about Genesis is, who wrote Genesis? I mean, you turn to chapter 1, and it begins, it opens with this, these majestic words, "In the beginning, God." There's no human beings in Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God." So who wrote Genesis? And how, for that matter, did the author come to know what is recorded here? This is an objection that is often raised against what's recorded in Genesis. Now, a careful study of God's word leads to the conclusion that Moses was actually the human author of Genesis. In Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we find a number of references, first of all, to the Lord's speaking to Moses. But also, interestingly, we read of Moses writing down what the Lord revealed to him. Now, consider in addition to all of these references, notice Genesis wasn't one of those references. Notice that the first five books were known by the Hebrew people as the Torah, or the Torah of Moses. To the Jews, the first five books of the Bible always hung together. They were their own grouping. The Jewish scriptures are divided into three different groupings, and the first one of these is the Torah, or the Torah of Moses. There was already this understanding thousands of years ago that Genesis through Deuteronomy were books that were written by Moses. Now, for those of you who are a little bit more canny, this may suggest a problem. Think about when Moses actually lived. The best historians are contemporaneous historians, at least in terms of recording what actually was taking place. But the problem, from our point of view, might be that Moses lived well over 2,000 years after the events described for us in Genesis chapter 1. However, this is not the problem that some would suggest that it is. We need to make two observations here. First of all, an oral history was almost certainly preserved and passed down through the generations of God's people. This is actually common to this day in our world among those who are non-literate, those who do not have written languages. They don't lack legends, they don't lack a history of their own, but instead the history is carefully preserved and passed down from generation to generation through the storytelling. And the accuracy of the Genesis record, of this oral history, would be enhanced by the long lifespans of men from the time of Adam to Shem. Think about Adam, for example. How long did he live, boys and girls? You remember? I don't dare quite say the number because I'm not sure that I would be exactly right, but it's roughly 960 years. That is to say that Moses, or that Adam's lifespan stretched all the way back to before the medieval period, comparatively speaking, until the present day. That's incredible. And you find this overlap that's happening. And so, you know, you can imagine Adam speaking not only to his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great-grandchildren, and saying, no, you got that detail wrong. That's not exactly how it happened. Let's go back to the beginning and let's get this right. You see, there was an oral history that would have been passed down among God's people. But then secondly, as we've already indicated, God repeatedly spoke directly to Moses. And it is not a stretch of credibility to believe that Moses was guided and preserved from error by the influence of the Spirit of God. The guarantee that we have of all of the scriptures. Peter, for example, writes 2 Peter 1, verse 21, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we take Genesis to be recorded for us by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? It's important because we need to understand the audience to whom Genesis is aimed. And the audience is not Adam. The audience is not Abraham. The audience is not Joseph. The audience is the people of God who have just come out of the land of Egypt, those who have just been delivered from Egyptian bondage. We have to have the right audience if we're going to have the key to the correct application for our own lives today. Then finally, final aspect of our introduction is a word concerning the method that we are going to take as we work particularly through Genesis 1 through 3. 1 through 11 are challenged widely. 1 through 3 are challenged even more widely. And sadly, even in Reformed circles today, right understanding of Genesis 1 through 3 seems harder and harder to come by. Now, an exposition of Genesis 1 through 11 automatically is going to bring us face to face with a variety of controversies, chief among which are differing interpretations of the timeline and order of God's creative work. And our approach is going to be this, twofold. First of all, our approach is going to be what we call exegetical. We are going to seek, with God's help, to draw from the well of the Bible and not dump into the well of the Bible. We do not want to pollute the well with something that's coming from the outside. We rather want to, as carefully as we can, get inside the Word of God and hear God speaking out. That is what the first aspect of our approach is going to be. And secondly, our approach is also going to be to interpret the passage as an ordinary Israelite of Moses' day would have understood it. By the way, that's going to have some massive implications, I think, with the timeline of creation. We are going to seek as much as possible to interpret the passage as the ordinary Israelite of Moses' day would have understood it. Because we believe that these are the principles which must guide a faithful understanding of the text. Now, one thing that I'm not going to do, and that you might be expecting me to do, is to deal a lot with science, to deal a lot with creation science. Now, there's a wonderful body of work that has been done. But I suggest to you that our approach to scriptures is not to establish the Word of God. The Word of God is not established by science, whether the science of the believer nor the science of the pagan. The Word of God is never established. The veracity of the Word of God is not established by science. The Word of God proceeds from the mouth of God, and as such it is to be received as the revelation of God, period. That is the approach of faith. So then, that brings us to our theme this morning, in the beginning. Genesis 1, reading verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. O Lord our God, again, we come to you confessing our weaknesses, our manifold inabilities, the darkness of our understanding. We pray that you would speak to us this morning. Direct us, we pray, by your Spirit. Direct your servant by your Spirit. Open our hearts to the truth of your Word, to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, amen. So in the beginning, note first of all that our text tells us the Almighty God was. Was what? Was nothing. In the beginning, the Almighty God was. That's our first point. Again, the first four words in our English translation, in the beginning, God. What Genesis 1, verse 1 does, in a way that because of our familiarity with the Bible, because of the familiarity of the text, we might be inclined to pass right over, but it brings us, the beginning of Genesis brings us face to face with the God who is and who was and who is to come. This is in contrast, by the way, to the many legends and myths of not only the ancient world, but we might even say the legends and the myths, because there are plenty of them that abound unto this day, of our present age. But what we find in Genesis 1, verse 1, as in the Holy Spirit, we are taken to creation, second one, so to speak, God is there. When nothing else was, God is. Let us just take a moment to grapple with the infinitude of that kind of an idea, that kind of a statement, because what we've done to are doing here is we've come to the foot of Everest. We've come to an idea that ought to baffle us, an idea that none of us can actually comprehend, let alone God and the eternal existence of God, simply the concept of, we don't even have words to express it, a time when there was no time, right? The majesty of our God shines forth from the first words of Genesis chapter 1. As it brings us face to face with the eternal God of the universe. Very similarly, John says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Notice again the verbs here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, in the beginning, when everything else was not, God was. And the Word was with God. Thus it was in the beginning with God. So, already, immediately out of the gate, Genesis 1 verse 1 brings us face to face with God. Isn't it interesting, by the way, contrary to the conceits of our time, that Genesis 1 verse 1 does not bring us face to face with man? Let us understand this. Let us note this well, that the Bible begins and ends with God, and the primary actor from Genesis 1 verse 1 to the last verse of Revelation 22, one day I'm going to get it, guys, is God. God is the subject of Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read again and again of verbs, and the subject of every one of those verbs is God. God is the primary mover. God is the efficient cause, as some would say. But we're saying God, the Almighty Creator, was in the beginning. Well, notice secondly, that the Almighty God created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's a diversity of opinion of whether this is intended to be an introductory and should we say, a comprehensive statement that really introduces to us Genesis 1 verse 2 through Genesis 1 verse 31, or is this actually the beginning of God's creation, His first creative work to create an empty universe? And I take the point of view that although either of these is doctrinally possible, that what's being described here is the fullness of chapter 1, which we're going to get into over the next several weeks. What's being described here is the entirety of God's creation. And so notice, first of all, the simplicity of the statement. What a profound statement. As opposed to the statements that prevail in our time regarding Big Bang theories, regarding primordial soup, regarding the gradual diversification of species, of all from an original form of bacteria or a bacteria-like microbe. Think about the complexity that is involved in each one of those descriptions, and now come face to face with the majesty of the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth. In one sense, you could say this is all that needs to be said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice that the word used, translated here, created, is a word that in the Bible is very significant. It is significant, first of all, because this word is used repeatedly. It's used many times in Scripture, and the subject of this word is always God. Never is this word translated, created, attributed to anyone except for God. And as such, then, it refers to something that is unique and something that is distinct from any kind of creativity that we may express as human beings. There are verbs for those kinds of things, by the way, verbs which are applied indiscriminately, you might say, to God and to men of actually forming things from known substances. And that is ultimately what we're doing as we express creativity. We're not working with nothing, but we're actually, we have some kind of substance or material which we are shaping and recombining to create something new. But not so with the Lord our God. Not in this case, anyway. Because what God does here is he does something that only God can do, and that is he creates something, actually, namely, everything that is and exists from nothing. It is what is often called creation ex nihilo, to use the Latin phrase. And very fittingly, then, the name that is given to God here, the name Elohim, I think a name very familiar to many of us, is a name that reveals the Almighty God. In distinction from the other names that are given to God, for example, the name Jehovah as one instance, the name Elohim captures for us the absolute power and authority and omnipotence of the Lord our God. We do not yet see, as we will see soon enough, that this God of whom we're reading is relational. We don't see that here yet. All that we see is one who is and who was, one who simply by the force of his will, by the power of his word, we'll discuss that more in coming weeks, calls into being what is not. And this ought to cause us then to tremble before this God. That's an idea, really, that's by and large lost in our time. This idea that we call the fear of God. And we live in a time increasingly of which the psalmist would say in Psalm 33, the wicked say, there is no God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, actually, is what he says in Psalm 33. But as we open the Bible, we don't have to turn all the way to the back of the Bible, or we don't need to get to the middle of the story to begin to discover who this God is, or to discover what kind of power he possesses. But we are confronted immediately from the very start with the one who is almighty, the one for whom nothing is too hard, the one who has a capacity that we cannot even begin to imagine. The one who builds kingdoms and destroys kingdoms, who creates everything from nothing and reduces everything to nothing again, if he pleases. We ought to tremble before this God. The Lord our God is a mighty God. He's not the fancy of our child's imagination or of the immaturity of our time. He's not simply a psychological concept, a higher power, as we're hearing more and more. The God that we worship, he's not simply our higher power. He's not the opiate to keep us in a state of relative peace of mind in a crazy world. He's the God who created the world. The one who was when there was not. Now, this notice as well that the description that we have here is markedly different than the creation legends of the world's cultures. Now, if you were to actually start reading on this subject, you'll find any number of people who are so eager to tell you that Moses' account was shaped by the pre-existent legends of the surrounding nations. I would note two things. Number one, similarity doesn't prove that cause and effect or that influence relationship. And the relationship might in fact be exactly the opposite, and it might be exactly what we would expect if there was an oral history of what God had done passed down from father to son. And then as the nations grow apart from God, it's like playing telephone. Boys and girls, maybe you play this, maybe you don't. I know that some of you older people played this when you were younger, that you line up or you get around in a circle and you pass a message from one person to the other via whispering in their ear. And the goal is to see whether or not the message remains intact by the time you get to the other end of the circle. And there's all kinds of bizarre additions and omissions involved, so that the story often isn't recognizably similar to what it started as. That's what we might expect, given the account that we have in Genesis, that actually the world's legends were influenced by the oral history that was passed down from Adam to his sons and down further yet from there. But that being said, I actually believe that the accounts of the nations are markedly different than what we read here. There's not such a great similarity as might be claimed. For instead, what we find inevitably in the world's legends regarding creation is a world of chaos, a world populated by multiple gods, a world that is filled with evil and caprice, with gods fighting one another and killing one another and making stuff out of the dead bodies of this god and that god, of a whole lot of pulp fiction nonsense. How different than the majesty of the declaration that we have here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. You see, there's no resistance to what God is doing here. Did you notice that? All of those other accounts, they posit some kind of a duality between darkness and light, between good and evil, between constructive and destructive, but not so. There's no yin and yang kind of relationship here. God is the only one that is. And no sooner does he speak than what he speaks comes into existence, and that's that. You see, if we take Genesis at face value, Genesis 1 at face value, it's actually abundantly clear. That's my understanding of the passage anyway. God spoke, and it was done. And the simplicity, not just the simplicity, by the way, of the first two verses here, but the simplicity that we observe throughout the account, it emphasizes God's absolute power and will. Now, what's the point here? Well, here, actually, we have a rejection of several different major systems of belief or influences in our present day. First of all, we have the rejection of atheism. For as opposed to the idea that there is no God, we find that the only one that exists eternally is God, and that God is the mover in all of human history, that God is the one by whom the worlds were created. This is an absolute rejection, then, of atheism. But secondly, it's a rejection of what we call pantheism. And this is important, by the way, because we live in a time in which pantheism is gaining a lot of traction. Now, what do I mean by pantheism? Literally, all God. Pantheism, the pantheistic idea is that the world is God, that the universe is God. And so we have all of this talk in the New Age movement, for example. But more and more, it concerns me sometimes that I see creeping into even the Christian world, the Christian language, at times, ideas that seem to me, at least, to be somewhat pantheistic. To put God's creation in the place of God. That the creation is what is being worshipped rather than God himself. But Genesis chapter 1 says, no, all isn't God. Rather, all was created by God. And there is one God. Well, then thirdly, that rejects out of hand the idea of polytheism, the idea that there are multiple gods, that there's a God for this and a God for that. Now, that might seem largely irrelevant to 21st century Americans, because it seems that polytheism, maybe we would think that polytheism isn't really a problem of the 21st century Western world. We might say, well, that's a problem certainly in a place like India, but not here. But I wonder if it's really so clear-cut. because it seems to me that actually we do live in a time that is at least vaguely polytheistic, that ascribes to different people and different powers a certain kind of authority and a certain kind of ability. Even astrology in some sense would be this idea that there are different forces in the world that can't really be described, that somehow have some bearing on our lives. But Genesis says, no, there is only one God. Well, then, fourth, this also rejects out of hand the idea of humanism. We live, folks, this one's very relevant. We live in a deeply humanistic time. And we are all more guilty of this than we realize, I suspect. What is humanism? Humanism is to put the human person at the center of the world. To ascribe the power, to ascribe the wisdom, to ascribe the resourcefulness to humanity. And also to put humanity as the ultimate object of the world and its existence. But Genesis 1 verse 1 challenges that. Because first of all, Genesis 1 verse 1 introduces us to a moment in time when there actually was no human beings, and yet God was. But secondly, Genesis chapter 1 as a whole posits for us this idea that the God who was and the God who is actually created human beings. And then this leads us to the conclusion that all that exists is not for the glory of man, but it's for the glory of God. Man is not the center of his own world. Do you know that, by the way, even for those who reject God, this is true? Man is not at the center of his world? Well, he might think that he is. He might live like he is. But when he comes to the judgment, he will not be. It will be revealed that he never was at the center of his world. Because this is a theistic world in which we live. And then finally, and we're not going to elaborate on this because it will come out much more clearly yet, is evolution. Evolution is rejected out of hand by the account given to us in Genesis 1. We'll talk more about theistic evolution. We're going to talk more about long ages, etc. But evolution is rejected out of hand because the Bible tells us, with the authority of God Himself, that all that is did not come to be through a random process of events. For that matter, it didn't come to be through a loosely guided process of events, but it came to be by the Word of God, and it is upheld by Him. Now, thirdly and finally, the Almighty God created with purpose. First, the Almighty God was. Second, the Almighty God created the universe. Thirdly, the Almighty God created with purpose. Verse 2 is what we're looking at particularly here. Now, some have proposed that there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of indeterminate length, suggesting that God's original creation is what's being described in verse 1, which was subsequently destroyed or completely fouled up by Satan, and then God recreates beginning in verse 2. And the reason behind proposing such a theory, of course, is that it's an attempt to account for what appears to be the age of the world. It's an attempt to answer and to accommodate the 19th century proposal of the geologic column, that the world is millions and billions of years old as judged from rock layers. But notice this. Verse 2 begins with a verbal form that is regularly used in narrative, and it's used to describe consecutive events. Actually, verse 2 begins with the word and. And. That is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. There is a drawing together of verse 1 and verse 2, again from a textual standpoint. Any endeavor to insert a wedge between there would actually be to do violence to the grammar of the passage. But then adding to the strength of the text is that there is no other place in Scripture that would support such an idea. You will try in vain to find from the beginning to the end of God's Word any concept that there is a gap between verses 1 and 2, that God created a world, that it was destroyed by Satan, and then God recreated a world. You will not find that anywhere else in Scripture. But notice now the juxtaposition of the desolation and the emptiness of the newly created world. Now the earth was formless and empty. Formless could be translated wilderness. Thus the idea of desolate, the idea of not fit for human dwelling, not fit for human cultivation. That's the idea of formless here and empty. That is, it didn't actually have inhabitants. Not only could it not support inhabitants, but it also was devoid of inhabitants. And there's a juxtaposition between this desolation and this emptiness, the formlessness, and the nurturing presence of the Spirit of Almighty God. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Here we find God with purpose. You see, He hasn't brought into existence this void, empty, desolate place. He hasn't created simply as an experiment. Sometimes when we create, that's what happens, right? We look at what we've created and we say, wow, that wasn't very well thought out. It's not God. No, we find Him. The figure of speech is something like a bird, like a mother bird. In fact, that's exactly the word used in Deuteronomy 32, describing God as an eagle that hovers over the young of Israel. We find God the Spirit hovering over this newly created world, this life-giving, nurturing presence of God. And it creates, actually, it ought to create in us a sense of expectation of what is about to come. Because where the Spirit of God is, there is life. For example, think of what Psalm 104 says. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. That's what's being described here for us. Psalm 104, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So then, let us fear the Lord our God as He's revealed here. Let us worship Him and Him alone. And let us, as we move forward, submit our minds to Him, seeking His reshaping as we seek to understand the origins of our world and as we seek to understand our own history. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for who You are, for Your power that we see manifest in this passage before us. We thank You for this world which You have created, this world which You sustain, the beauty in it, the excellence that we still see despite the ravages of sin. And we ask, O Lord our God, that You would apply Your Word to our hearts this morning, that You would draw us closer to You through it, and that particularly that this would lead us unto an appreciation of the new creation that You have accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask all of these things in His name. Amen.